Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. This is a familiar text, and I've always been fascinated by it because it so clearly reveals an issue that every single person in this room struggles with. Every one of us deals with this, and the reason it's so important is because how we deal with it, how we respond to it, has far-reaching implications literally in every area of our lives. Physical, emotional, relational, psychological, parental, spiritual, even political. Everything about this impacts our lives, and it adjusts our worldview. It creates a filter that determines whether or not we are going to value truth and whether or not we are going to see ourselves as a victim. Now, if you read or watch the news, you see perfect examples of this every day. And so that we're not political this morning, it's easily on both sides of the aisle. There is a selfish bias right now to only believe what will advance an agenda, many times irregardless of evidence or facts or even common sense. And in many ways, this is what we would call maybe a willful blindness. And it leads to broad generalizations, and it leads to blame, and it leads to an absence of responsibility. And that's not exclusive to politics. There's plenty of evidence of that, but it's increasingly common in our culture. We see it in how kids are being raised. We see it in the deflection of parenting. We see it in the increasingly prevalent apathetic approach to work and accountability and financial responsibility. And it's in these bizarre stories that I read every week as I'm getting news feeds and things like that about riots in fast food restaurants because the fries were cold. Or I saw one this week about a lady who posted a number of profane tweets about the fact that people without kids should not be allowed to go to Disney World because she was at Disney World and her son had to wait too long to get a Mickey Mouse pretzel and ended up not getting the pretzel because all these people without kids were standing in line for a Mickey Mouse pretzel. And this went viral, I mean, all over the world. Her profanity as she's talking about how much she hates that people are getting in her way. And then this is becoming more and more serious as it becomes violent. Police officers getting attacked and people that have a certain political ideology not being allowed to speak at a college and people being assaulted in public settings, even though they're doing nothing. Now, all of this traces back to the mindset of blame. And at its core, blame has three components. They're on the screen. One is lying about how things really are. We'll explain that. The second is to not take responsibility for your life. And the third is to rationalize that because you're not taking responsibility, you can act however you want. Now, certainly you've seen this in the news and in issues like that. And really the bottom line is that instead of looking at ourselves or instead of admitting that maybe we do some things wrong once in a while and that we might need to change and learn and grow before we expect other people to do it, the approach here is that the world's unfair, it's always somebody else's fault, and we did nothing wrong. And because of that, we're all victims, and we are entitled, and we deserve to get, and everybody else has to pay us back, whether it's emotionally or financially or whatever, for what we don't have. Now, please understand this morning, this is not to diminish the traumatic events that take place in lives, like growing up with parents that didn't care, or experiencing divorce, or a job loss, or health issues. That's not to diminish that, okay? It is to say that even though those issues make life more difficult, they cannot be an excuse to us for being blind about what needs to change in us. And this most affects us in the spiritual realm, which is why this passage, Exodus chapter 32, is so important. Now, again, we've talked about this text before. You're probably familiar with it. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he's meeting with the Lord, and he's receiving the law. People are waiting for him to come back, and they get rather impatient, and the kind of underlying hard-heartedness that's there kind of pushes up to the front, and they start to act in a way that's not honoring to the Lord. And even though they had seen God clearly lead them out of Egypt, it was obvious with the plagues and then the Red Sea, and then he led them through the wilderness with the cloud and the smoke and the fire. Everything was clear that he had led them out, and his presence at this point is obvious on the top of the mountain. They can see and hear and understand that God's there. Even with all of that, they wanted a new God. So look at what happens here in verses 1 to 4. Exodus 32, 1 to 4. Thanks for turning in your Bibles. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt," notice every word, "we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Today shall be a feast to the Lord." Now Aaron is Moses' brother. He's also the high priest, but he apparently had not gone up to Sinai with Moses. Now if you trace it back, you can look later, chapter 19, verse 24, the Lord had said, "Come up to the mountain with Aaron." But Aaron doesn't go. He's down here with the people. And it's not explained why Aaron doesn't go, but this highlights a very important truth, that obedience to the Lord must be exact and it must be complete. I don't know why Aaron doesn't go. I don't know why he stays back and is influenced by the people, but he's here. He's negotiated the truth. And when it comes to obedience with the Lord, that's not open to negotiation. It's not open to nuance. When he calls us to obey the word, it's not a subjective suggestion. It's an objective command. And that objective command has an objective. God knows what's best. God is holy. God is pure. God is right. God is just. And he wants us to obey exactly what he tells us to do. Now, as you grow and mature in the Lord, you learn to appreciate that much more, and you know how beneficial it is for your life. For a mature believer like Aaron, he should have known that. And yet, he resists it for some reason that we don't have, and his spectacular failure here shows how susceptible we all are to this temptation to do it our way. And that inclination never goes away. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved, doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord, that inclination to do it my way does not leave. And it's so common, so tricky, that it's easy to overlook how dangerous it is. Now that disobedience quickly transitions into blame. It quickly transitions into an unwillingness to take responsibility for our actions, because we have to somehow cover the tracks of our disobedience. When we disobey and we get caught, it's easier to say it's somebody else that did it, or there was a reason for it, or the circumstances justified it, rather than to say, "Nope, it was my fault." And that's represented this morning in three statements that we make. And we can either say them explicitly and verbally, or we can imply them in how we act. But there are three statements that we make to try to justify ourselves and try to defend ourselves instead of owning what we do. And Aaron does all three in this text, which is why this passage is so insightful. And we're going to take a couple minutes this morning with each one, and then we're going to identify the response that is more humble and more honoring to the Lord that will help us in our walk. So I want to really encourage you. Maybe you don't usually take notes. I want to encourage you to take notes this morning, or at the very least, write down these phrases that you're going to see on the screen, because we need to assess on a daily basis, how often do I say this? How often do I think this? How often do I imply this with what I'm doing? And I think we're going to find that we do it far more than we think. In our marriages and in our families, we do it as children and teenagers, and I'm glad the teenagers are in here today because this is a good word for them. And we do it with the Lord. So we know the background. We know what happens at the first part and what Aaron does. Now let's see what happens when Moses comes back down from the mountain. Because God says to Moses, get back down. There's a problem in the camp. And Moses comes down, and he finds Aaron, and he sees the golden calf, and he sees the people dancing around. Look at what he says to Aaron in verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. You can almost hear the break in his voice. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now look at verse 22, because we're going to see statement number one. Statement number one is, it's everybody else's fault. It's everybody else's fault. Aaron gives the classic defense that we use when we've been caught doing the wrong thing. Somebody else is to blame. It's like a line I heard a couple years ago where somebody said, when in trouble, blame absent friends. Always blame somebody else that wasn't around. In fact, it was funny because Annie and I were driving up to church this morning, and she said, oh, rats. I said, what? She said, I don't have my guitar strap. I said, okay, why? She goes, it's Jacob's fault. I knew she'd let me tell that story. And it was funny because I said, why is it Jacob's fault? She said, well, I'm using Jacob's guitar, and Jacob doesn't keep his strap in the guitar. When I'm in my guitar, I keep all my supplies and my strap and my capo and my picks. And she said, but Jacob doesn't do that. She goes, I said, but you had 3 days to get it together. And the reason I pushed it, the reason I'm telling you that story, and she'll probably be mad at me later, is because it was such a funny example of this first point. I forgot it, so it must be somebody else's fault. And in a sense, it was, except for the fact that there was responsibility there. See, it's so easy, right? Well, it didn't work out, so it was somebody else's fault. And Aaron, it's interesting, if you look back at the verse 22, he also uses a second technique. He appeals to a person's own personal experience to get empathy. Well, Moses, come on now. Come on, buddy. You know these people. You've been walking with me since Egypt. You know their sin. You know their impatience. You know they're prone to evil. Come on. He kind of puts his arm maybe around Moses like, buddy, look, brother, you know, right? You know what it's like. Maybe Moses did understand what a difficult situation he was in because the people were whiny and they were faithless and they needed a tangible evidence of help. And Moses, buddy, you were taking a long time, and if they weren't so rebellious and so annoying, I wouldn't have had to do what I had to do. But you weren't here and they were whiny and they caused me to do it. That's called passing the buck, right? Where you transfer it to somebody else, where you shift the blame and the responsibility onto another person whose character, by the way, wasn't really as strong as yours was. And in doing that, we not only deflect attention away from ourselves, but we impugn their character. But here's what The problem is with that, it makes us look weak because we're saying, I didn't have any choice. I couldn't stop them. So in a sense, they have control over my behavior. And it suggests that we weren't able to come up with a better option than what happened. And we weren't able to persuade them that there was something better. Either way, we look bad. Now, if you look back, Aaron's problem here is that he's simply not being honest. And we're going to talk more about this in the next point. But notice how quickly Aaron pushes out the weakness and the spiritual compromise of the people, but he fails to own up to his own weakness and spiritual compromise. And any time you and I blame somebody else for a situation, but don't examine our role in what happened, we are resisting reality. In a sense, we're saying, I'm 100% innocent, and the other person is 100% guilty. I have been counseling for 33 years. I have found in every counseling appointment I've ever had, hundreds of marriages that I've counseled, that I have never found a situation where one person was 100% right and the other person was 0% wrong. Even in marriages, even in times of adultery and infidelity, I've found that both spouses are responsible. Don't yell at me about this. Both spouses are responsible in some way for the failure. It may be 95-5, but there is always some semblance of responsibility with both people. I've found this in friendships that are strained, or in issues in churches, or in teachers who are unfair, or bad job situations, or everything else. So even if the deck is stacked against us, and we've genuinely been treated unfairly, we still have contributed in some way to that problem. In fact, the only time that there is no guilt for one party and complete guilt for the other is in our relationship with the Lord. He's 100% pure, he's 100% holy, he's 100% right, he's 100% fair and just, and we are 100% impure, wrong, and guilty. So we can never go to him and say, well, there was a justification for my sin, and I have a defense, and Lord, you didn't know the circumstances, and if you just knew the circumstances, that's why he says Christ was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, because there's never an excuse. But Aaron tries. The people did it. It was their fault. So what should we say instead? Because I want to give an alternative to every one of these lies that we tell. What's the alternative? Well, the right response, instead of it's everybody else's fault, the response that is honoring to the Lord, the response that keeps our hearts humble, is to say, I take responsibility for what happened. I take responsibility for what happened. Those are the words of true repentance. And not only should we be saying them every day as we confess our sin to the Lord, but we should really get very familiar with saying them in our everyday relationships. Of all the divided couples that I've counseled, all the friendships that I've counseled, there would have been so much more peace and so much more success if each person had said that more often. I take responsibility for what happened. That's the action of truth. It's being humble and admitting our failure and repenting. And this first statement connects to the second defense that Aaron tries to give, and that's in verses 23 and 24. They said to me, make a god for us who will go up before us, for you took a long time to get back. And I said, whoever has any gold, give it to me. And I threw it into the fire, and out came the calf. Here's the second lie we tell ourselves. I was powerless to stop what happened. I was powerless to stop what happened. Now, for Aaron, this lie has two parts. First, he says, the people were so persuasive, Moses, in saying that they needed a new God, and you were taking a long time. You've been gone almost 6 weeks, 40 days. It's been forever. It felt like you were never coming back. Again, deflection of blame. It was really your fault. If you had come back sooner, then all this wouldn't have happened. But once they started to get all hyped up, and I didn't know what to do, that they were so persuasive. And then the second part, and this is really rich, he says, well, yeah, I asked them for their gold, but it was the most amazing thing. I threw the gold in the fire and out jumped this golden calf. Like, incredible, right? Like, it was just, it was almost miraculous. So not only is it not his fault because the people were impatient and because Moses was insensitive to their time frame, it's also not his fault because this false god just appeared out of nowhere and he had no part in that. Of course, he completely glides over the fact that he didn't say one word of disagreement. He didn't give one word of rebuke as the high priest. We don't see any evidence that he even tries to reason with them. He just says, go to your wives and your sons and your daughters and tear, literally rip out the gold out of their ears. In other words, this is violent and non-consensual. He says, rip out the gold, tear out the gold, and bring it to me. Now, it is amazing to me that Aaron thinks that Moses is dumb enough to buy this. What's even more amazing to me is to think that the Lord is going to buy this. Because the Lord knows the thoughts and intents of her heart, right? He knows everything that's in there. But Aaron is just lying one after the other. In fact, look at verses 23 and 24, because there are a number of lies here. Verse 23, he says, the people said they needed a new God because Moses brought them up out of Egypt. That's a lie, because they clearly had seen God's deliverance and they had seen his guidance. In verse 23, he says, we didn't know what became of you, which is a lie, because he obviously was up on the mountain in the presence of God. In verse 24, he says, well, the golden calf just jumped out of the fire. That's a lie, because if you look back at verse 4, it said that he fashioned a graving tool and carved the gold into an idol. In fact, it's interesting, because back in the 90s, archaeologists uncovered a golden calf in this area. Not probably the same one, but you get the idea. And they found that it was just a couple inches high. We've always seen on the Ten Commandments movie, right? It's this big, giant golden calf. Now, we don't know how big it was. The point was that Aaron purposely developed a mold to pour the gold into and then scraped it and carved it so it looked like a golden calf. And then we see in verse 24 that he acts like that was the end of the issue. He doesn't give any more detail. But verse 5 says that he built an altar before this calf, and he declared that the next day would be a feast of the Lord, which was the fifth lie, because this was not the Lord was not their Lord anymore. This idol was their Lord. So lie after lie after lie after lie after lie. But here's the thing. Aaron presents himself as a victim of the circumstances when he's the most culpable of all of them. I didn't know what to do, and it was the people's fault, and I couldn't stop what was happening. And lie, lie, lie. Here's the problem. When you act out a lie, you weaken your character. And when you have a weak character, the temptation and adversity that is surely going to come will start to defeat you. And you become willfully blind, and then you're prone to rationalize your actions. Listen, how many of us this morning hate admitting that we're wrong? Come on, raise your hand. Let me see. How many? I don't like to admit that I'm wrong. I will stand before you and say, I do not like to admit that I'm wrong. In fact, it's kind of a family joke that when I'm clearly wrong, I'll make a joke and deflect about it and be like, see, I told you I was right. I don't like admitting that I'm wrong. Not only because I'm proud about it, not only because I don't like being embarrassed, but even more because being wrong requires sacrifice to correct it. And serious error, being wrong a lot, requires significant sacrifice. So to admit truth and to live in truth means that we have to be humble and that we have to practice sacrificial responsibility. Now, this is going to be one of the most important defining characters in our true personal and spiritual character. It is an indication of the type of person that we are in how we deal with truth and how we deal with lying. And we see the consequences here of not accepting responsibility. We see it in our culture where blame and deflection and the victim mentality and demanding your way because you were triggered are the prevailing attitudes of the day. And let me tell you, it's not only going to get worse because now the government and the media are promoting it and empowering it. So this is not going to suddenly get better. It's going to keep getting worse. You know, it's interesting. I found a couple quotes this week that speak about this, including two by people who knew a lot about the power of responsibility. First one is, the worst thing that can happen to you as a young person is to refuse to grow up. You refuse to grow up when you believe that someone else must take responsibility for your life and your life circumstances. There are adults that are stuck in that. Look at the next quote. The price of greatness is responsibility. Churchill knew about that because he was the only one that was standing up against Hitler. Everybody else laid down, but Hitler said, nope, we're not giving up the United Kingdom, Hitler. We're going to stand against it. And if you are a student of World War II at all, if you're not, you should be. But if you know World War II at all, you know that it was Churchill's stand against Hitler that really prevented him from taking the world. Look at the next quote by Ben Franklin. He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. See, our culture is saying, if it doesn't go your way, make an excuse and blame somebody else. It says, I was powerless to stop what happened, and I'm the victim. So what should we say instead? What's the spiritual counteraction to that? The right response is, I had the ability to say no, and I didn't. That shows accountability. That shows responsibility. See, if you look back at the text, Aaron indicts himself by admitting, I told them to give me their gold for the purpose of making a false god. But instead of admitting his failure as a believer and as the high priest, he acts like, I had no choice in the matter. I couldn't stop it. He avoids any personal accountability. He avoids any personal responsibility. And listen very carefully. Not only is this a defining point for us as individual Christians, but I believe the church, especially in America, is being tested in terms of how we're going to defend our faith, how we're going to defend biblical theology, and how we are going to stand against this aggressive resistance to anything Christian. We have the ability to say no to that attack. We're not going to have that ability much longer. We have the ability to speak out against heresy and compromise within the church, like the story I read last night of a well-known pastor who just said he's divorcing his wife, and he's no longer a Christian. And he apologized to people in open sin for teaching the Bible. Now, if we don't say that's wrong, that's a problem, that's not how a believer acts, then we're just as guilty as Aaron. And that leads us into the last lie. Look at lie number three. I'm not wrong. And or it's not a big deal. Aaron deflects blame. He says he was powerless. And then really, and this is more implied than verbal, but if you read the text, it's all throughout verses 22 to 24. He basically saying, I'm really not wrong. It's not that big a deal. By deflecting the blame and acknowledging that he told them to give him the gold, Aaron is indicating very clearly that he approved of what was happening. So he either had a blatant disregard for the Lord, he either had a blatant disregard for the first and second commandments, which if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 4, they all heard. This picture we have of the movies where Charlton Heston's up on the mountain and the really bad 70s graphics show God writing on the tablets and then he comes down with his hair away. That's not how it was. If you read Exodus 20, God gave the Ten Commandments to everybody. They all heard it. First commandment, no other gods before me. Second commandment, make no graven images to worship. So they had all heard it. So Aaron either had a complete disregard for that, or he had convinced himself that God really wouldn't care that they had put together this little false god who could be worshipped and given credit for getting them out of Egypt. But we know that that's another lie that he had bought into, because look at verse 25. He says, I let the people get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. What does that mean? In vernacular, it means he let them get naked and have a pagan festival to try to shame them and show them that they were wrong. So what's going on here? Aaron clearly knows that this is sin, but he advances it and then almost treats it like a joke. He doesn't seem to care that he's offended the Lord or that he's put the people in danger of judgment and discipline. And listen, that's what happens when we bargain with the truth. We become calloused and unconcerned about what the Lord says, and then we become disaffected about any consequences. That's why Moses, look back at verse 21, we're about to pray. That's why Moses is so direct. He says to Aaron, why have you brought such great sin on the people? It doesn't matter, Aaron, what they demanded. It doesn't matter how whiny they are. It doesn't matter how persuasive they are. You should have stopped this. Not only because you're the high priest and have spiritual authority over the whole nation, but because you are a follower of God and you just heard 40 days ago God say, there will be no other gods before me. So why, Aaron, did you capitulate so easily? And it's clear that the Lord held him accountable, because in verse 35, after the 3,000 instigators of this incident were put to death, the text says that the Lord smote them because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, what's fascinating to me is that there's no record in the text of Aaron repenting. He must have, because by chapter 34, the Lord restores him as high priest. So at some point, we don't have it in the text, Aaron had to go to God, and he had to admit his sin, and he had to confess it, and he had to ask forgiveness for the Lord. In other words, instead of saying, I'm not wrong, and it's no big deal, instead he had to say, I am wrong, and I need to change, and I need to learn from my mistakes. I am wrong, I need to change, and I need to learn from my mistakes. When what we wanted to happen doesn't, when we were clearly wrong, we can respond in one of two ways. We can say, the world's unfair, and people are jealous of me, and people are ignorant, and people are against me, and it's their fault, and the circumstances weren't even, and it's not because of me, it's because of everybody else. That's the voice of lies. It's the voice of blame. It's the voice of inauthenticity. It's carrying on a narrative that is untrue. Or in that moment, when we know we're wrong, we can say, my intent and my actions were wrong, and I have something to learn. That is the voice of truth and responsibility and authenticity. It's the voice of humility and repentance and spiritual growth. And that's the point that every single person has to come to in light of our sin and God's goodness. You've never done that. If you're here this morning and you've never turned your heart to the Lord, if you've never said, I'm a sinner, I'm wrong, I've offended a holy God, I have no way to save myself, and I need to admit that and ask God for forgiveness. Listen now, if you've never done that, right now is the time to do it. Because Christ died for your sins, and he rose again to defeat your sins, and he says, I will forgive you and cleanse you and exonerate you from the penalty of death forever. I will adopt you as my own. But you have to say, I'm a sinner. I admit I'm a failure. I cannot save myself. I need you. And if you've trusted the Lord to save you and you're really living for him, remember, be strong and resilient against this temptation to lie and to blame and to avoid responsibility. Every day, listen, every day you and I have to admit we're wrong and we need to change. And not only does that make our hearts right before the Lord so he can help us and use us and bless us, but it also prevents us from feeling sorry for ourselves, prevents us from acting like a victim. It prevents us from blaming everybody else for what's happening in our lives, and that frees us. There's a freedom in not living a life of blame. So many people are captive right now. So many people are in bondage because they're not owning up to their own issues. They're blaming everybody else for it. And they will never, ever find freedom. There aren't enough government programs and government handouts and opportunities to push the other person down that will ever make you free, which is why so many people are unhappy right now. Once we confess that, once we give that to the Lord, once we say, I'm wrong and I need your help, that's where freedom comes. How many want to live that way? I don't want to live the other way. And God is so gracious, and he will secure us, and he'll guide us when we walk in truth.